I'm going to start out by telling a story that was told originally because it was humorous, but I'm really relating it for a more serious reason because it does have a bearing on precisely what we are going to be talking about today. The story goes like this. There was a family, a man and his wife, and as is the case in so many instances, the husband was the one whose job was to cut the grass on a regular basis during the spring and summer. That's very often the case. You know, men and women tend to have different tasks at home, and certainly that the one of mowing the grass often does fall to men. Though not always, but in this case it did. And one day the man was sick, and the grass had gotten up high, and the wife decided that she would go out and take it upon herself and mow the grass, even though she had never really mowed grass before and certainly had never been behind this particular lawnmower. Well, she got the lawnmower cranked up, and as it was running there, you know, she got it situated the way she wanted it, and she began to push. And she had to push with all of her might, all of her strength, and could barely make it move. And she finally got one long path mowed, you know, down one side of the yard, one time down, and turned it around and started back up the other, up beside it to make the second pass there, and just completely and totally ran out of energy and just almost collapsed on the ground. It was so difficult, and she thought to herself, I cannot imagine how my husband is able to come out here on a regular basis and mow the grass with seemingly no problem. And as she would, now the husband by now is seeing the wife's plight out through the window, and of course I think in observing it he thinks it's rather funny, and while she's there wondering, you know, how in the world she's going to get this grass mowed, her hand accidentally hits a lever up near the handle where you would hold on to and engages the clutch, and the mower, which was a self-propelled mower, suddenly takes off, and she's almost, you know, just running to catch up with it. And her husband is laughing inside, and of course later told this story because he thought it was a funny story, and it is funny. But you know, it's also serious because it relates to something that is spiritual and something that we're going to talk about today. I think you'll see what I mean right here. How frustrating it is to find yourself, think about this, to find yourself manually operating something that is designed to run on its own power. That's exactly what this woman discovered. And how wonderfully liberating, on the other hand, to find out after a long, hard, tiring struggle that there are resources at your disposal you knew nothing about. That, too, is what happened in the case of this woman in the lawnmower. This has been a personal experience of many people all throughout history. They have tried with the utmost sincerity and dedication to do for God what only God could do for them. Now, there was no fault in their zeal, no failure in their enthusiasm. They just did not know the indwelling presence of God Himself as the only one who can provide what it takes to accomplish His will in their lives. They had been taught, and I say they, I mean all of us brethren to one extent or another, have been taught that it is that we must make this effort, that we must, we are the determining factors in the changes that must take place in our lives, and so we have gone after it tooth and nail, as the old saying goes, and have usually ended up falling short and being discouraged to one extent or another. Now, when out of despair and exhaustion, people discover that Jesus Christ is actually alive and alive in them, why, that discovery has been nothing short of revolutionary. Some of us have discovered that. Others are discovering it. Some will be discovering it soon. There can never be any significant progress in the Christian life until a fundamental discovery has been made and appropriated. And it's stated succinctly, I think, by Paul in Galatians, the second chapter, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul says and utters that famous statement, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Thus the name of this message is Alive in Christ. Now there's a man in the Bible whose back was against the wall. He, along with all the people around him, was intimidated. He was oppressed, defeated by an enemy who refused to let up in its opposition. His name was Gideon. You're very familiar with him, I bet. One day, God spoke to Gideon, and it's recorded over here in Judges. Let's turn to Judges 6. Find the verse here. 6:12. Judges 6, verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared unto Gideon and said unto him, The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Well, Gideon wasn't very impressed because he goes on to say, Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? I mean, that's a pretty good question, I'd say. And where be all his miracles? And where, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. I would say Gideon's reaction was very typical. Probably typical of your reaction and mine, were we in that situation. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might. Or, as some of the other translations have it, go in the strength that you have, and you shall save Israel. And then Gideon responds, realizing that he has no strength and no power. He says, Wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm quite sure we could relate to Gideon's response in verse 15 as well. For most of us feel small and weak and sometimes helpless and maybe even sometimes hopeless. Well, verse 16 says, And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with you. The Lord said to Gideon, I will be with you. This was the explanation. God himself was to be his strength. He wasn't speaking of some kind of strength that might come to Gideon in a packaged form. Kind of reminds me of a story I've told before. It's the story of a young man, a young boy, who was out clearing a field of rocks and boulders next door to his home. I think they were going to plant a garden. And he's out there and he's moving, he's taking the smaller rocks and just picking them up and throwing them over to the side in a pile, but finally he gets to the larger rocks and one of them was actually almost a boulder-sized rock and he is straining and straining and straining as hard as he can. And even though he's a virile young man, he just can't get this rock to move. And his father oversees this and comes out and says, Son, I'm paraphrasing it here just off the top of my head, but he says, Son, you need to call on all your resources. Why don't you call on all your resources to move that big boulder? And the son, pretty frustrated, looks at the father and says, Dad, I'm doing everything that I can. And the father says, But son, why don't you call on all your resources? And the son is about ready to pull his hair out now and says, Dad, it's plain I'm doing everything I can and the rock just won't move. I'm calling on all my resources. And the father said, No, you're not. You haven't asked me to help you. You see, the son, so engaged in doing something, getting involved, doing something, putting everything into it, lost sight, and failing, of course, and being frustrated, of course, lost sight of the fact that the resources of his father were also his, and he could call on them and get the job done. Although Gideon already knew God, he had not been counting upon God. He had been counting only upon himself. Now he was to make a great discovery. The simple yet most profound discovery any Christian can make is that God Himself is our strength. That must move from the arena of the cliche, of the just simply reading it on the page, into a living, dynamic reality in our lives. The simple, most profound discovery any Christian can make is that God Himself is our strength. He does not simply give it to us, nor does He just simply teach us or primarily teach us techniques for producing it. This is what men try to do. But it is Himself. If we fail to realize that, the Christian life is going to be like pushing a heavy lawnmower across the lawn when all the time the engine is waiting only to be engaged. Just like the analogy I mentioned in the beginning of the message. The Christian life is not a technique or a style. It is exclusively, brethren, the consequence of a relationship that allows God to be God within a person's life. It is the indwelling Spirit of Christ Himself that makes a Christian life tick. You remember the Apostle Peter, who at the time of Christ's death went from that unbridled zeal, saying, "Though all may forsake you, yet I will not. No, I'll even die for you or with you," to unbridled failure, crying tears of sorrow. Have you ever wept bitterly over your own repeated failure in life? Your sincerity may not have been wanting, but you were somehow unable to carry it through to the end. You may have known what was right, but seem unable to produce it in your own behavior or your own experience on a consistent basis. You feel you could despair of perhaps ever changing or ever being different, even wondering if you ought to quit. I can testify to you, brethren, that I have been in every one of those situations. I don't know. I imagine a lot of you have as well. Jesus kind of sums up our dilemma, Peter's too, really, Matthew 26, just one little verse there, 26:41, when Jesus Christ said, "The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Oh, that's so true, isn't it? What in Peter's spirit was admirable could not find its translation into action. And in the realization of that fact, Peter faced up to his own moral and spiritual bankruptcy. A few days later, Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, but Peter, despite the euphoria of the resurrection, was still aware of his own weakness and failure. And he says to the disciples, remember, "I go a-fishing." Now, 3 years before, he had been called from his fishing and had, by his own admission, left everything. He said, "Lo, we have left all for thee, Master," to follow Christ. Now he's going back. Maybe he thought there was little point in doing otherwise. I mean, he had only proved that he was undependable, unfaithful, a coward. And even before that, he had been rebuked and corrected more than any other disciple that we have any record of. So consistent was he in putting his foot in his mouth or in making some bold move that turned out to be a flop. His actions couldn't match his words. What good was a willing spirit if his body couldn't react, if his body was weak? It might be better all around if he just slipped back into his old life. I mean, he would always love the Messiah. He would never forget him. He would always treasure the experience. He would be interested in what happened. But he was, to use a modern expression, burned out. He had been exposed under pressure for what he was really like. He was humiliated. But at least he could fish. There was always work he could do. Several others joined him and they went out. And you know the story. They fished all night and didn't catch a thing. And Peter discovered something very, very wonderful that morning. God never, ever gives up on a person because they happen to fail at something. He knows their hearts, and he knew Peter to be a failure before Peter ever did. God was not shocked by Peter's denials. Only Peter had been shocked. He isn't shocked by your failures. He isn't shocked by mine. We'll never be bigger failures than God already knows us to be in the flesh. But Jesus Christ was not commissioning Peter back into failure. He wasn't inviting him just to have another go at it. See if you can do it right this time now, Peter. Try a little harder. No, not at all. For Peter, the morning of tears as the cock crowed on that day that Jesus Christ died preceded and made possible a new morning of joy a few weeks later. It was 9 o'clock in the morning on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out on all who were waiting there in Jerusalem. Peter stood to address the crowd. Of all the people, Peter is the one who stood up. He was stripped this time, however, of his self-confidence and his self-sufficiency. He stood in a new strength. He spoke with a new authority. And the city of Jerusalem was turned upside down, to say the least. Now, a few days later, when he and John were entering the temple, they saw the lame beggar there at the gate, Beautiful. And Peter declared to him and to those around the simple facts of the case, and they're very telling, and show the dramatic change in the life of Peter. Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 12. Acts 3, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Why look you so earnestly on us as though by our own hand we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son, Jesus," or Yeshua. The explanation for what he did was no longer Peter, but it was the Messiah. He learned it not in a classroom, or perhaps even from the lips of Jesus Christ, who had already declared previously, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." No, Peter learned this, and it began to make sense as the truth dawned through the bitter tears of his failure the morning the rooster crowed. And he knew, like the prodigal son, he was at the end of himself. For some years as a Christian, brethren, mentally, I had this mindset that God was up there somewhere, and I was down here. I was on his side. He had forgiven my sins. He was the one that I wanted to live for. But I did not know that I could not live the Christian life, and so I tried very hard to do it, just like all of us have. I thought I was supposed to try my hardest and do my best. And in time, it went through a process, and I imagine this has happened to a lot of us. At first, my efforts were satisfactory to me. I tried hard, and I became convinced, both in my own mind and because of the way others were trying and doing the same thing, and I seemed to be doing it the same way, and I was trying hard like they were trying hard, and the ministry was assuring us that we were trying hard and we were doing okay, or whatever. And so I began at first to think, well, it's okay. And so I assumed that that's the way it was and that I was okay. In fact, I became rather cocky about it after a year or so in the church. But later, it began to dawn on me that I was not getting the job done. I was playing at religion, playing at church, falling abysmally short of what the Scriptures show the life of Christ was like and the life of the great servants of God in the Scriptures were like. And I was filled with remorse and felt shame and weakness and guilt. But, as we have seen to be true in Peter, this sense of failure now can become the cause or source of a wonderful discovery. It is the presence of God Himself within us that gives the ability to live the Christian life. Now, this doesn't put us in some kind of a neutral stance. We are not puppets. But it is His energy and it is His strength alone that allows us to live and to survive spiritually. This has always been God's purpose and strategy among His people. His actual presence in His people and His working among His people has been the source of everything that has been accomplished that has been of lasting spiritual value. Is this true of the Old Testament era? It's true of the Christian era. It is never what we do for God that is the criteria, but what God does for us. And this does not lead us into being passive. It should not. But it will result in our living under an authority and in a strength that is not our own. In Christ, brethren, all provision has been made. Let's go back and discuss some simple things. Although the Ark of the Covenant was covered and overlaid with gold, it was stained with blood. On the 10th day of the 7th month, which we call the Day of Atonement, every year the high priest entered in behind the curtain that divided the most holy place from the rest of the tabernacle or temple. And in two separate ceremonies, he sprinkles the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat to make atonement to God for sin. One atoned for the sins of the people, the other atoned for his own sins. But the blood did not actually take away the sin. It only covered it. Why? Well, many scriptures we could turn to as an explanation for that, but a simple one is in Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 4. Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was like the writing of a post-dated check, someone has said, and I like this idea. It covered sin in the way a post-dated check covers a purchase you may make. The actual money has not yet changed hands. The seller is still out the money that is owed him. The debt is covered, but it has not yet been removed. Only when the money is in the account can the check be cashed and exchanged for the real thing. Then the seller has the money in his pocket. Previously the debt was covered, now it's removed. The blood of bulls and goats was the post-dated check. It acknowledged the debt. It covered the sin, but in itself was of little value. Only at the time of Christ's death, when the sinless Son of God was made sin, was the debt finally paid. When Jesus Christ cried from the cross, "It is finished," he's declaring that all history might hear, the debt is paid. The money's in the bank, as it were. You can cash the check, or however you wish to characterize that. The sin that for centuries had only been covered is now removed. No more debt. We are free. The check no longer has to be post-dated, in other words. Over here in 1 John, just a couple of pages back, 1 John 1, verse 7 simply says, 1 John 1, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." At the moment of our true repentance and a willingness to turn from our sin and confess to Christ and accept him as our Savior, the account of Yeshua or Christ is credited to our account in full payment for our sins, and we are free. It's paid in full. Our sin is not only covered, it's removed. We're no longer in debt. We will not be called into account for it again. That is the measure of the cleansing available through the blood of Christ. Now the ark, which is the place where God said, "I will meet you," in the old days, was always stained with blood. Because it is blood that gives any human being access to God the Father. It is by the shedding of blood that we have been redeemed, purchased, brought back into a fellowship with him, or at least that the door has been opened for that to occur. The act of redemption is not in itself the end product of God's purpose. It is the restored relationship with God, for which redemption was a necessary means. That is the end product. Now, the ark contained some items. We're going to talk about those items here a little later, but certainly one of them was the law, the tablets of the law. The purpose of the law was what? To reveal the character of God. That's right. The purpose of the law was to reveal the character of God to man. The effect of the law is to reveal the failure of man, the falling short of that character. Now, that does not provide man or us or with any solution to our need. In other words, it is of interest to know, it is of importance to know, but of itself is no practical consequence other than to create an awareness of guilt, an awareness of sin, an awareness of guilt. So the law in and of itself has left people helpless. No one, Paul says in Galatians 2:16, can be or have been justified by the law. It made people aware of their sin, but it has never saved anyone from their sin. What was the highest function of the law? It was, as Paul says in Galatians 3:24, to lead us to Christ. That is why we must now come to Yeshua, or Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Savior has a very particular and peculiar relationship to the law. What is that relationship? Matthew 5:17, one of the most famous and powerful statements ever made. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think," Christ says, "that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, the question is, what does he mean? What does he mean? The first thing is, he does not mean and is not speaking of some kind of vicarious fulfilling of the law on our behalf. That's the way so many people look at it. So many people look at it when they read that, well, no wonder Paul says these things about the law. Christ came to fulfill the law, and therefore it's done away with. Well, he just said, "I didn't come to destroy it," so it's not done away with. That's a lie. That's a mistake. What does he mean, fulfill? Well, in regard to the moral law, God has declared its permanency. In Matthew 5:18, the next verse, "until heaven and earth disappear, not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law." Really? Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law. The law, in other words, is more sure than the earth on which we stand. The law will outlive heaven and earth. The law is a revelation of the character of God, and God does not change. He always has and always will be the same. His law will be as consistent as his character, which it expresses. That is why the law cannot be destroyed and done away with. What then does Jesus Christ mean when he declares he will fulfill the law? I believe the answer to this question is vital. Vital to a proper understanding of his work as our Savior. I think it's going to unlock the work of Christ that may otherwise be hazy in our thinking. Perhaps, hopefully, bring a new liberty and power to our experience. To fulfill the law of God is to restore the glory of God, which is to display the character of God. But how is Christ going to do this? Three scriptures. Let's turn to three different scriptures in three parts of the Bible and put them together. Link them together. And I believe they will explain how Christ intends to fulfill the law, what that means. The first one is in the New Testament in Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians 1, verse 23. Beginning, well, this is the last part of verse 23. "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister," he says, "who now," verse 24, "rejoice, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." In other words, up till now there had always been something that did not add up to a complete picture. There has been a gap in the revelation. Something has been missing. And it is this vital part, this piece that is the mystery that will make the whole revelation of God complete. And Paul's about to tell us what it is. Verse 27. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is," and here it is in simple terms, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, let me say first of all that glory here does not mean the heavenly glory or splendor. The glory of God is the character and nature of God. We have sinned, and the Bible says, come short of the glory of God. But now, Christ is able to live in us and is our hope of hitting a target that we have only ever missed by our own resources. The very quality of life once seen in Jesus Christ, He now imparts to us by His indwelling presence. We've missed the target of the glory of God, and we always will, on our own. This has been the measure of our sin. Now, Christ's life in us allows us and gives us the potential of hitting the target and displaying once again the glory of God in our lives. Scripture number 2 of how Christ will fulfill the law. God spoke to Jeremiah about the new covenant that He was going to establish with His people, and He did it in these terms, Jeremiah 31:33. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put My law in their inward parts. So here He's talking about the law. Remember, Christ said, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. Many people think that fulfilling the law meant he kept it on our behalf and we don't have to worry about it anymore. Then there are others who think Christ came and kept the law as the example and we're supposed to try to do what He did. You see, that's a more spiritual way of looking at it, people think. No, it isn't. It only seems to be. It may be a step further, indeed, but it still misses the mark, brethren. Here we are finding out what He means when He says He will fulfill the law. First was Colossians 1:27, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now Jeremiah 31:33, I will put My law, which is what we're talking about, where? In their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be My people. The new covenant, therefore, will not involve a rewriting of the law. For it represents the character of God, which is absolute and unchangeable. It will involve a relocating of the law. The law that was engraved on tablets of stone and kept in the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place in the temple in Jerusalem was going to be engraved on people's minds and written in people's hearts, whatever that may mean. And hopefully we'll see that shortly. The point that I'm making is that the law itself will be the very substance of the new covenant, but written in the minds and hearts of people, not just on stone. Scripture number 3 that defines, when linked together with the other two, how Christ is to fulfill the law. And it's what Ezekiel was inspired to write about the new covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36. So turn right over to Ezekiel 36, verse 27. Here, God says through the prophet, and I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you shall keep My judgments and do them. Generally speaking, in the post-Christian, or the pre-Christian era, if you will, the Old Testament times, the Spirit of God was with people. Now God tells Ezekiel that under the new covenant, the Spirit is going to reside in people. And the end result will be that people will be moved to follow the decrees of God and keep His laws, which was otherwise impossible. The consequence of the Holy Spirit indwelling human lives is that they will keep the law of God. If we tie these three statements together, we get an explanation of what it means for Jesus Christ to fulfill the law. First of all, God made man in His image. Genesis 1:26. In the moral behavior of man was to be seen the moral behavior of God. Man sinned, came short of the glory of God. He no longer showed what God is like. The law was given to reveal the character of God, which is the glory of God, so that man, in seeing what God is like, may also see what he is supposed to be like. The law, however, only exposed man's inability and left him hopelessly condemned. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. How? By his indwelling presence in people. He will write the law on their minds, place it in their hearts, and be their hope of the glory of God. He will restore the moral character of God to and in the life of man. That is the gospel. Man's need is not that he is guilty and needs to be forgiven. Of course he does. That's not the primary point. It's perfectly true, but it's only a symptom of the real need. It is not that he is simply bound for destruction and needs to be bound for the kingdom of God. That's absolutely true, but it is the consequence of salvation or the lack of it, not the substance of it. Man's need is that he is godless and needs to be made godly. He is detached from the indwelling presence of God and needs to be reconciled to God and inhabited by God. And this is what Jesus Christ meant when he said he came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law in us. He came to fulfill the law in us. Colossians 1:27, Jeremiah 31:33, Ezekiel 36:27. Put them together and you see that is so. And he does it through his indwelling presence by the power of the Spirit and the writing of the law in the heart. None of those stand on their own. They all are combined together to answer how Christ and what he meant by saying he would fulfill the law. What had been a command, therefore, under the old covenant is going to become a promise under the new covenant. What do I mean? I hope you can get the picture that my words will try to paint here. I hope you will. Previously, we have read, "You shall not steal." And what was it? Well, it was a command. No question about it. This time, under the new covenant, with the indwelling of Christ and the writing of the laws in our hearts, we read, "You shall not steal," and it becomes a promise. Just as a father might say to a child that he is holding, "You will not fall." It's not a command of the father to the child, but it is his promise to the child. It is he who will prevent the fall. Does the Bible say that someone will prevent us from falling? Yes, it does. The Apostle Jude dedicated his letter, if you read the last verse or two, dedicated his letter to the one who is able to keep us from falling, namely our Savior. Now we read, "You shall not steal," not so much as the command, which it is, and there's no doubt about that, but as a promise. You shall not steal. Why? Because I have put my Spirit in you and will move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. We just read that statement. Previously we have read, "You should not bear false witness," and it was a command. Now we can read, "You will not bear false witness," and it's a promise. Why? Because I have put my laws in your mind, written them on your heart, and you need not bear false witness anymore. Previously we have read, "You shall not commit adultery," and it was a command. Now we can read, "You will not commit adultery," and it is a promise. Why? Because Christ in you is your hope of hitting the target that you have previously fallen short of, which was the glory of God. Previously we have read, "You shall not covet," and it was a command. Now we read, "You shall not covet," and it's a promise. Why? Because I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In other words, to make it work spiritually. That's what Christ did when he said, "I have come to fulfill the law." It was his intent to enter into us and fulfill it in us and through us, never to abolish it. And I think that's fantastic. the very law that had only condemned us before has now become a promise that liberates us. And this, of course, is the heart of the good news that Jesus Christ brought to this earth. It is not simply the means of getting us into the kingdom by the skin of our teeth, but of restoring to us the life of God Himself. What was commanded under the Old Covenant and established on Sinai has now become a promise under the New Covenant established at Golgotha and implemented at Pentecost. And it is the meaning behind the statement of Paul over here in Romans, the 6th chapter, which has often been debated. Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 14. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Oh, I don't know how many discussions and arguments I've had over this with others, and many have had among themselves over the intent of this verse, and most of them have completely missed the point. Here's what I mean. I think the meaning can be reduced to simple terms. The Greek word translated grace is the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, or charis, and it means gift. While the word's found its way into the English vocabulary, we speak of someone having charisma, by which we mean they are gifted. When Paul states that sin will not be your master, or will not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law but under grace, what's he saying? Was he saying the law is done away with? Oh, so many think he is. And others have no concept of what he's really saying here. Notice how simply it can be understood. He is saying that what was a command given to Moses, that is the law, has become a gift, a charis or charis given by Jesus Christ, and consequently, sin will not be your master any longer. As the forgiveness of sin is a gift, so the deliverance from sin is a gift. As justification is a gift, so sanctification is a gift. The demands of the law have not changed, brethren, but resources that equal the demands of the law have now been made available. Romans, the 8th chapter, just a page over, verse 3. For what the law could not do. So there are things the law could not do. Yes. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, in other words, the law did not change the weakness of this flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that, here's why He did it, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So it wasn't just to forgive us of sin, but to completely free us from sin. Paul is stating that the end product of the gospel is that the righteous requirements of the law that never change might be fully met in us, so that when the law says you shall not steal, we, brethren, have the potential not to steal anymore. Not that we are necessarily more disciplined than ever, but that Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Savior, lives in us. And He never steals. So we need never steal. And the law says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It means we don't need to lie anymore. Not because we're just trying harder, but because Jesus Christ lives in us and He does not lie. When the law says you shall not covet, we don't covet, not because we're just trying and busting at the seams, trying to push that lawnmower. We do not covet because Jesus Christ lives in us and He is not greedy and He does not covet. The Christian life is not a consequence of what we do for God, but a consequence of what God does for us and in us. Jesus once declared by this, and this is in John 13:35, I believe, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. John 13, verse 35. The Scriptures say God is love. And the evidence that we belong to Him is that when people meet us, they see Him. His character is demonstrated in our behavior. That is why the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. And brethren, I'm going to tell you a secret. It is not obtainable exclusively and primarily by just trying to imitate Christ, but by allowing Christ to be Himself in us. Turn to Philippians 4:13. I have told this story before, but I'm going to repeat it here because it fits. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, the Greek word here that's strengthened actually has the connotation of infusing Christ within us. Now, what does the word infuse mean? To infuse means to steep or to soak so as to extract certain qualities. Okay? Some time ago, I was in a restaurant, and I was wondering about how Christ can live in a human being. A friend of mine was ordered a cup of tea, and the tea bag was on the side, as they always bring it, the hot water and the tea bag. Now, my friend began to dip that tea bag into the water, and as he did, the water turned color as it received the strength of the tea. He removed the tea bag. It was still full of tea leaves. And he proceeded to drink his cup of tea. What was I witnessing? Brethren, it was the process of infusion. My friend had just infused the tea into the water. The strength and taste of the tea had been released from the tea leaves into the water. The water was necessary. It was the necessary vehicle to release the taste of the tea. Laying the tea bag up against the side of the cup outside of it would never do. Holding the tea bag up above the cup of boiling water would never do. Water cannot imitate tea by looking at it. There had to be an infusion process take place. I realized then that it was impossible and that I was unable and impotent to actually reproduce the life of Christ, even as the water was helpless to turn itself into tea. If I was to live His life, if we are to live His life, then He must come and live it within us. His life must be infused into our life, into our spirit. If the resurrected Christ is going to be known and tasted by the world today, by anyone in the world today, it is not as a result of man just trying to be like Him, but of Him being expressed through our weakness. The tea is always going to be locked up in the bag until it is released through the medium of the hot water. And the fusion or infusion of the tea and the water is so complete that we no longer call it water, we call it tea. And yet it is not, in a sense, for the tea is still in the bag. So Christ is in us. Our life is His life, and yet He has not become us, and we have not become Him to the extent that we are the same, indistinguishable. We are forever distinct, and yet forever one. The end product of our salvation is not that we go into the kingdom primarily, but that the indwelling life of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit is reproducing the character of God in us, so that people in our company now and forevermore will get a glimpse of what He is like. The whole point of the Christian life, brethren, is that only Jesus Christ can live it. I'm going to repeat that, because it's the crux of everything. The whole point of the Christian life is that only Jesus Christ, or Yeshua, the Messiah, can live it. It is not a technique, but a relationship. where we allow Jesus Christ to be himself in us, to make his home in our heart, allow him to live in us the life that we could never live or produce in ourselves and of ourselves. If we could live it by ourselves, why bother becoming a Christian? You just go and do it. But we cannot. That is why Jesus Christ is indispensable. Not just as the one who forgives us of our past, but as the one who comes to live within us and replaces our life with his, in a manner of speaking. And brethren, you and I may well be the last people to really see what is going on in our lives. I want to remind you that the children of Israel, when they were in the desert, for them the manifestation of God was always, or almost always, outside the camp. This is very interesting. Have you noticed that before? Most of that was outside the camp. It is said that Jesus Christ suffered outside the camp. Remember? And that we must go to him outside the gate or outside the camp. What am I saying by this? I'm making a spiritual point here. When you look into your heart, when you look on the inside, you may see corruption. When others look at you from the outside, they may see the glory of God. It will be true in your congregation and almost any ministry, Christian ministry or service in which you will be engaged. From the outside, from the inside, I should say, you may see, like Paul, the flesh warring against the spirit. And you may be tempted to be discouraged by the battle. But if God is in it, people outside will be seeing the glory of God being manifested in your life. You may wonder in your heart, how could God use me? How could God use such a small little congregation that I'm now a part of, since I'm not a part of some mega church? But he will, brethren. I want to remind you of something. When Moses came down off Mount Sinai the second time with the law of God in his hands, we read in Exodus, the 34th chapter, verse 29, the following remarkable statement. And it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses, notice, Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. The law, brethren, that Moses carried in his hand was expressed by the glory of God in his face. But he was the only one who did not know it. Isn't that interesting? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, that the Israelites could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of its glory. The people saw the glory of God. But Moses was the last one to know. And they will see God in you too. But you may not see it as clearly, because you may be too close to the battle. The glory will be visible outside the camp, even when you may least sense it. And that will be God's doing, so none of us can take credit anyway. God made you in his image. He gave the law to reveal what that image is. The law exposed your failure, and you are condemned. Jesus Christ came to cleanse you of the guilt so that he might then come and live his life in your mind, heart, and body and mind. Only then can he fulfill the law. Only then can you be the person you were created to be and find the fulfillment destined for you from the creation of the world. Have you discovered it yet, brethren? It is a hard question that all of us are going to have to face and answer. Have we discovered that yet? Is Christ fulfilling the law in you by living his life, the life that we see displayed in this Bible, brethren? Read it. Read the accounts of Christ's life and ask yourself, has Christ entered into your heart and mind to the extent now that his life is flourishing in you, and you know it because you can read that life and it is exhibited in your life? That life has become your life. not you just reading about it and kind of trying to do better today. You see, so many of God's people are in that category, whether they admit it or not. They're in that stage of development where they are just trying their best to, you know, do it a little better today. Trying their best to overcome something that has been plaguing them. Many people are doing that, and most are not succeeding. Cosmetic changes are made, but that type of effort, brethren, does not accomplish the full will of God. Only He, only God, and only His Son, by the indwelling presence, can fulfill the law, can change the character, and can implement the purpose of God in our lives. The contents of the ark that I mentioned earlier represent the nature of true spiritual experience as they portray what we have received in Christ. It is seen in the manna that God gave to ancient Israel. Having delivered them from their years of slavery and bondage in Egypt, He sustained them in the desert with food that tasted of the real thing. It says it tasted like honey. Now, it didn't fully satisfy them. Why? Because it wasn't the real thing. Only Christ, it's only typical of the real thing. Only Christ, the true manna from heaven, the living manna, will fully satisfy. The supernatural life in Aaron's staff that budded, which was also in the Ark of the Covenant, it blossomed and produced almonds, you'll remember, portrays the resurrected supernatural life of Christ in every Christian. It is only as we live in obedience to God's instructions and rely upon His power that we're going to see His life expressed in real fruitfulness. And finally, the revelation of the law in the two tablets of stone. This comprises the third entity in the Ark of the Covenant. And by them, God demonstrated His own character as the moral image in which He had created man. The law exposes our inability, but the end product of the work of Christ is that He fulfills the law in our own experience and restores us to the godliness we were originally created to express. And this encompasses the full circuit of God's dealings with man. The manna typifies the presence of God in every true Christian. Aaron's staff that budded demonstrates the power of God, which is to be at work through every true Christian. And the law reveals the purpose of God that He has determined for every true Christian. Now, one last thing. It may be that you know all these things that I've been talking about. I imagine you did. You did because what we've been going through has been almost tedious in its predictability, has it not? There's nothing really new that I've covered. And yet the reality is, brethren, that very few of us are truly expressing the fullness of the life of Christ on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis, both mentally, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. That is why we all tend to feel paled into almost insignificance when we hold our own lives up against Christ's life and the examples of the lives of all of the great heroes and heroines of faith that are listed in the Scriptures. Is the most holy place, brethren, does it still seem curtained off at times to you? The Ark of the Covenant containing those ingredients so vital to our spiritual well-being, do they seem to be a part of your life? The manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the law, the tablets that represent the presence of God, the power of God, and the purpose of God inside? Does the presence of God still only seem a taste? The power so rarely evident in your life or mine? Do you still wish and hope that your life was different? That somehow you would get past the stumbling blocks or the barriers where you are right now? That you are looking for a transformation in your spiritual life now? I don't know how many responsive chords I'm touching by asking these questions, but I imagine I am touching some. Brethren, we may say our prayers and read our Bibles, attend church, engage in service, and cling to the old rugged cross, as the old song says, but remain barren if these things or others like them, have in some way become a substitute for Yeshua or Christ himself. It is not the cross, but the Christ of the cross who saves us. It is not our prayers, but the God to whom we pray who hears us. It is not our service, but the power in which we do that brings fruit. It is not our church attendance, but the centrality of Christ that breathes reality and vitality into our lives. What are you relying on as a source of your spiritual well-being that is less than God himself? An experience of God? You may as well forget it. Attending church? Forget it. Creating certain spiritual feelings? Forget them. Hours in prayer? Forget it. Observing the holy days and Sabbath? Forget it. Now, brethren, all of those things I mentioned are legitimate, and they are good, and they have important functions in our lives. But they are not the substance of spiritual life. They are only either aids to it or are products of it. God offers a challenge to every one of us, and we desperately need to take him up on it. He tells us, like he told the ancient Israelites, to come to the altar. In the old days, when the Israelites came to the altar, they came with a sacrifice. They brought a sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1 tells us that when we come to the altar of God, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, give God what belongs to him. What is it? You. Me. Yourself. You have been purchased by his blood. You are not doing him a favor. You are just simply giving him what is his. And as you do, and as we begin to let go, brethren, of ourselves, of our agendas, of our self-reliance, self-centeredness of ourselves, God is going to begin to open the floodgate of heaven upon every one of us. And we are going to always have enough of what we need. This is his challenge, this is his invitation, and this is his promise. But you know, God often starts small when dealing with his children. If, however, we are truly willing to seek all God has for us and yield to it, things will tend to get bigger and better. It reminds me of Ezekiel's description of the river that flows out from the temple over in Ezekiel 47. You can read those verses for yourself. I won't go and read them. But you will notice that an interesting feature of the river that flowed from the temple was that the further it flowed, the deeper it got. After the first 1,000 cubits or so, it was only ankle deep. Another 1,000 cubits further, it was knee-deep. Another 1,000 cubits, it was waist-deep. And after several 1,000 cubits, it was too deep to cross. In the beginning, it looked like it was going to be just a little shallow wading area. It's interesting, brethren, that in most spheres of life, the effects of what we do decrease with time and distance. But that which derives from the activity of God within us gets deeper and richer and broader in its effects and in its repercussions. That is why your life lived under the authority of Christ, empowered by his Spirit, will always be significant. Perhaps you may feel that the river is fairly shallow right now as it flows out from within you. Well, maybe it seems that way. Perhaps you do not know a lot of people on whom you have had, oh, shall we say, an obvious and positive spiritual influence. Perhaps it's only occasional that someone responds to the effect that you have had in their lives. Maybe you cannot measure many direct answers to your prayers. The river may seem very shallow, just as it did to Ezekiel. But keep going. Go a few hundred yards, and you will find, amazingly, that it gets deeper. Go around the corner, it gets deeper still, and go down the hill and out of sight into the valley, and the river is getting fuller and deeper to the point that you will not be able to pass through it. There's a profound reality. You do not necessarily have to know the effect of your life if indeed you truly know the source of your life. When you know the source of your life is the Messiah himself, then the effect is his responsibility. The result will be his responsibility. The fruit will be his responsibility. A fruit tree does not produce fruit by just wishing it were true. A fruit tree does not produce fruit by looking at another fruit tree and trying to imitate it. Can't be done. You do not have to necessarily know the effect of your life. You do, however, need to know the source of your life. If that source is Christ, the effect is his responsibility. It will look after itself in a manner of speaking, because we live by faith and not by sight, Paul says anyway. The full and true indwelling of Christ does not come with church membership. It doesn't necessarily even come at baptism, though it marks a beginning. I'm always astounded when I read, I'm going to turn back here to this passage in Galatians, let me find it. Galatians 4:19. I've always thought this was an astounding statement that the Apostle Paul makes here. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Oh, you mean it wasn't already a done deal? No, it wasn't. And Paul is talking to Christians. The Galatian churches were some of the very first churches that Paul established on his first missionary journey. Now he's writing back to them later. This is the one thing that Paul longed for and worked for and ached to see in each Christian life. Why am I saying this? Why am I reading this? Because, brethren, I'm urging all of us, myself included, do not take for granted that this seemingly simple thing, Christ in you, do not take for granted that this process has already been accomplished in your life simply because you've been baptized for so many years or because you're a part of this church or that church or because you keep the Sabbath and holy days. Nor should you allow any fear or inadequacy or feeling of inadequacy to discourage you, no matter how small you may feel or actually be. No one can ever be too weak for Christ to work in them or through them. But they can be too strong. Think about that. No one can be too simple, but they can be too clever. No one can even be too poor, but they can be too rich. The danger when we feel strong is that we believe it. It is as God exposes to us our weakness that we are ready to trust him for a strength that is not our own. It is for this reason that Paul says and makes his famous statement, and it is one of my favorites, in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 7. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 7. Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me." In other words, Paul expected to have an answer to his prayer in this matter the first time he prayed, and when he didn't, he prayed again, and he prayed three times. He didn't pray forever, but he did pray three times. Somebody asked me recently, because I had given a message entitled "Availing Much with God," part 2, I believe, was the name of the tape, when I said, in most cases when we are petitioning God, we ought to, if we determine the will of God before we pray, and then we ask in faith, there is not a need to come back and keep asking for the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. And they said, well, Paul here asked at least three times. He didn't come back over and over and over and over and over, but he did come back at least two other times. Isn't that a contradiction? And my answer is no, it is not. Excuse me. It most certainly is not. Because I perceive here that the Apostle Paul did not sense what the will of God was. That is why he had to come back and pray again. When he prayed the third time, God revealed unto him something he did not know before. Verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. When Paul began to sense the will of God in this matter, notice his response. He says, well, therefore, if that be the case, most gladly will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So, in other words, when he discerned the will of God, boom, he changed. And, by the way, he didn't pray anymore about this. Didn't pray anymore about it. Therefore, he says, based upon this, and I conclude that what happened here in chapter 12 was a life-changing experience for Paul. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I would submit to you, brethren, that before this, it may very well have been Paul's tendency to believe just the opposite. Now he concludes, through this rather extraordinary event, that when he is weak, then he is strong. When he is in distress, then the power of Christ can rest upon him. So it is our sense of strength that becomes our weakness. And our sense of weakness that becomes our strength. The extent of our strength is the measure of our self-sufficiency. The extent of our strength is the measure of our self-sufficiency, which will become in turn the cause of our barrenness. Conversely, it will be the extent of our weakness that will become the measure of our dependency on God, which will then in turn become the cause of our fruitfulness. Now that's a very profound statement to me. I hope it is to you. I've told the story that C.S. Lewis, the great writer of some years ago, once said, the story that he told, and I'm going to tell it again because I think it is so beautiful. He said, when I asked Christ to come into my life, I said to him, in other words, he kind of made a bargain with God. He said, or not a bargain so much, but anyway, he says to Christ, when I asked Christ to come into my life, I said to him, I hope you'll build for me a little cottage in the woods with a nice view and a fireplace and some nice pictures hanging on the wall, a cozy little cottage in which to dwell. But he said, when Christ actually came into my life, he began to tear down walls and break out windows and the fixtures were flying right and left all over. And I screamed at the top of my voice, all I wanted was a little cottage in the woods. But he turned to me and said, I'm building a palace in which to live. That is a powerful story because it conveys something of such great essence. Are you, brethren, longing for and perhaps even settling for a mere cottage in the woods in your experience with God and His Son? Are you settling, brethren, for ankle-deep water when the river runs deep and wide if you keep pressing on? Are you convinced, or have you become convinced, that all you have is all there is in your service to God? Or are you burning with a desire and earnestly seeking after and willingly allowing Jesus Christ to come in and do whatever is necessary to build a palace in your life that is fit for a king? Make this your goal. Not some hope for the distant future, not some back burner issue. But your immediate goal Jesus Christ said, I stand at the door and knock, and he is speaking to the church of God. What are we supposed to do? Well, we have to hear it, and we have to get up, and we have to go open the door. That's a responsibility incumbent upon us. Like the clay, brethren, we have to allow ourselves to be formed and shaped, fired and filled by the living Christ. Then, the church in our day will be restored to its first century roots, and the vibrant, empowered Christianity of the Bible will spring to life in us, and we will be used to, once again, turn the world upside down. Remember, the Christian life that you and I seek and hold up and prize so highly can only be lived by Jesus Christ. Christ in you is your only hope of reaching the glory of God, which we all, on our own effort, fall so short of. Let Christ fulfill the law in you. Let him live. Invite him in. Get that mindset. Get that focus. And allow this to transpire in your life. And you will be brimful with spiritual fruit and the life of Christ expressed as never before in your life and in your service.